The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Now, I don't know if you know this person behind me. If you're a football fan, you'll know that this is Zlatan Ibrahimovic, who is the Swedish striker from Man United. He is Sweden's all-time top goal scorer and is the only player who has won 13 championships in four different countries. He is a brilliant player on the pitch, but he's also famous for his off-the-field antics as well. He's well known for being brash and outspoken. And in February this year, The Telegraph posted 20 of his most outrageous comments. And here's just a couple of them from that list. He said, I can't help but laugh at how perfect I am. Or this one. One thing for sure is that a World Cup without me is not worth watching. I mean, poor guy, he seems to suffer with low self-confidence, doesn't he? But if I'm honest, I as a football fan, I quite like him because you just never know what he's going to say or do. But one of the most outrageous things he said was during his move last summer to Manchester in response to Eric Cantona's welcome speech to him. Cantona, who was nicknamed the King during his time at the club, said this to Zlatan. There can only be one King in Manchester. You can be the Prince. The King is gone. Long live the Prince. However, the Swedish striker was not happy with that assessment, responded as only he can. And so he said, I won't be king of Manchester, I will be God of Manchester. I think you'll agree, whether you're a United fan like me or not, that this is an astonishing claim to make. He seems to be quite self-delusional of who he really is. And so I feel quite confident in saying that I don't think he's seen himself here with 2020 vision. And we may laugh at Zlatan for his delusional self-confidence, but the question is, do any of us see ourselves with 2020 vision? I mean, if we're really honest, I don't think any of us see ourselves as we really are all the time. We kid ourselves that we do, and believe that we have 2020 vision on who we are, but the truth is that we really don't. Of course, we may not be as self-delusional as Zlatan here, but we do tend to believe the best of ourselves, don't we? We choose the standards to which we live up to, and the standards in which we measure everyone else up to. And we have that, all have that internal lawyer, don't we? Who is always ready to jump up into our defense and justify our actions and choices. But Robbie Burns, the famous Scottish poet, said this, what a gift it would be to see ourselves as others see us. What a gift it would be to see ourselves as others see us. Now, I don't know what you think of this statement. My natural instinct is to say that ignorance is bliss. Because I know that if this was to happen to me, that I would receive some feedback, that I'm sure that it would be quite unpleasant, and my blind spots, as my blind spots are uncovered, and the delusions that I have about myself are exposed and corrected. And so in some sense, ignorance is bliss, isn't it? But we have to see that this type of examination on our lives can be deeply instructive too. And I don't just mean eye-opening. It could be life transforming as we see ourselves as others see us. Well, this is what happens to us every time we come to the Bible. And we have to be open to being exposed and yet be expectant to be transformed too. And this time we're looking at the book of Isaiah. And he is going to show us what we're really like from the vantage point of God, as well as what God wants to do with us. And so the title for this evening is called God's Wake-Up Call. And so we can expect it to be quite exposing tonight. But we can also hope it will be quite transformational for us too, as we have the opportunity to leave here tonight knowing who we really are. And so this evening we're going to be looking at the first chapter of the book of Isaiah. And so please re-grab your Bibles or grab one of the church Bibles in front of you. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1 or page 686 in the church Bibles as we look at God's wake-up call together. Now by any standards, Isaiah is a massive book. It's massive in size. It has 66 chapters that spread over a period of 50 years in which Isaiah ministered roughly from 740 to 690 BC. It's certainly massive in its prophetic scope as he talks about the fall of the northern kingdom Israel to Assyria and then the deliverance of the southern kingdom Judah from the Assyrians and then later the fall of that southern kingdom to the Babylonians. And so the book of Isaiah is a massive in its size. It's massive in its prophetic scope, but it's also massive in its theological importance too. And Isaiah has been described as the great Old Testament mountain range, with its prediction of the coming Messiah, his works, his person, his sovereign rule, and his worldwide salvation. And last week, Dave provided us with a great overview of the book of Isaiah. And so because of this, I'm just not going to spend too much time going through the detail about setting up Isaiah. But instead, I'm just going to encourage you to go online and listen to it yourself, especially if you weren't here last week. He provided an excellent overview of the whole book. And so Isaiah, by any standard, is a massive book, but it is a wonderful book too, because it has the ability to provide us with great insights into a right understanding of what it is to be God's people and of his priorities for us in the 21st century. And over the rest of this term, we're going to be looking at chunks of it to see how it can speak into our lives today. And so this evening we're in the first chapter. And if you look at our introductory verse, we find that the context of the entire book is a single vision to the prophet Isaiah, who is ministering to the southern kingdom, Judah, to the capital city of Jerusalem. And he's doing that during the reign of four different kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, through a period, as I've just mentioned, that stretches over 50 years. And tonight, in this introductory chapter, I just want to have a look at three things together. Three things that will hopefully not only just introduce us to Isaiah and to the people he's speaking to, but help us to examine who we really are. And so firstly, we find in verse 2-9 that God exposes our situation, what we are really like. And straight away, you'll see that we are thrown into the deep end, into the realities and seriousness of this situation from God's point of view. In verse 2, it says this: "Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken." Heaven and earth are summoned to hear what the Lord is about to say. And we get the sense from the explanation marks in the text that this is not going to be a gentle message, but a major, major wake-up call. And so let's read on. "I reared children and brought them up, but they rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand." And in these two verses, we get three special relationships that God has with his people. And through the imagery provided by Isaiah, we find out what has gone wrong with these special relationships. And so firstly then, we have the description that God is their father and they are his children in verse 2. But sadly, although the Lord has been a father to them, they've rebelled against him like headstrong, ungrateful children. They just haven't appreciated what God has done for them as his people. And so they've taken his blessing for granted. Secondly, we have the description that God is their owner and they belong to him in verse 3. And yet the image provided here isn't a flattering. Can you see it? It's of an ox. And although an ox, just like an average dog, isn't very bright, they still know their owner's voice and understand who's in charge. And yet Judah seems to have forgotten God's voice. And then finally, the last description is God as their master and they are dependent on him, verse 3. And yet the image provided you is even less flattering than the last one. Here we have the image of the donkey who knows where the owner's manger is. It knows where to go. It knows where to get fed and where dependence can be found. And yet Judah doesn't know where to go. And so they're not dependent on the Lord. So Isaiah is saying through these images that the nation's very existence depends on God's covenant mercy. That his treasured possession, he chose them, he created them as his people, he brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and he has sustained them and provided for them ever since, over their entire history as his people. And yet the unthinkable has happened. Their response has been rebellion and ignorance, stupidity. And so God exposes to them, through the words of Isaiah, their situation. And it is a devastating indictment. They are out of relationship with him. They have become rebellious children. And if we look down at verse 4, we'll find very unflattering selection of adjectives. They're a sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great. They are evildoers who are morally corrupt. So the question we have to ask is, how could God's own people ever sink to this terrible situation? Well, Isaiah explains this in the second part of verse 4. Have a look with me. They have forsaken the Lord, the faithful God of covenant mercy. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned their backs on him. And so when God came to them, they just snubbed him. They turned away from him. They were no longer interested. They'd chosen to become strangers. And through the years of their history, they have become utterly, utterly estranged. They are nowhere. They are nowhere with God. And so another question that comes to mind when we think about this situation is, What would make them think seriously about their lives? Well, before we ask this of them, we are forced really to ask the question to ourselves, as the mirror of verse 4 is turned on us. Where are we with God? Where are we with God? Are we listening to him? Are we depending on him? Do we care about this prognosis? Does it matter to us? Because you see, our natural default, whether you're a Christian here or not tonight, is that our minds, our value systems, our perspectives, our heart are all curved inwards into ourselves. We don't naturally want to please God, but to please ourselves. And this acutely happens when we're being tempted or actually in the throes of sin. And when we get hints and whispers that God is really there, or he's prodding us to stop or change, our first reaction is to want to push him away because we feel threatened or uncomfortable. And this is the equivalent of turning our backs on God. And the great issue of the people in Isaiah's day is that they began not to listen to him. That's how it all started. They began not to listen. We see it led to a loss of love for God. And when the love for God goes, commitment to his standards and to his values quickly follow. And this is true for us today. I know this from my own life, and so do you from your life. Once love for God grows low, when the flame begins to dim, then sadly all things, other things around us that make up our Christian experience will begin to follow and they'll begin to disappear. And Isaiah here feels that he just needs to point out the results of this rebellion to us in verse 5. Have a look with me. But why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart afflicted. Can you hear the sort of care and the compassion of God's voice in these verses? He's saying, look, you're getting beaten up by your sin. You're getting beaten up all over. This path of rebellion is doing you no good. From verse 7 to 9, it changes from the individual to the sort of the national situation. He graphically portrays the national situation because of their turning away from him. Verse 7, your country is desolate. Your city's burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you. Laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. And so the reality is being brought home to them. That there is a dark cloud on the horizon, and is a ruthless nation bent on the domination of the Middle Eastern world, Assyria. And the country, Judah, already experienced the incursions from this powerful Assyrian nation. But you see, this is only the beginning of the story for them. And God is warning them that this judgment that is being caused by the rebellion, he's telling them so in order for them to turn back to him. And then in verse 8, Zion, which is the temple in Jerusalem, is described as a shelter in a vineyard, a hut in a cucumber field. What on earth is that all about? Well, basically, the temple is like one of those tumble-down sheds on the allotment opposite Heath Hostel. You know the ones? That's the image he wants. The image is of fragility. The temple isn't defensive in any meaningful way. It's like a shed on an allotment field. How the mighty nation, the city and temple have fallen. It's a city under siege. But there is hope in verse 9. Even when this nation is disobeying him so deeply, verse 9 says this: unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were two cities that were destroyed by God's judgment early in the history of their rebellion. And Isaiah is saying to Judah and Jerusalem that they are on the same course. And it's only because of the Lord's mercy and covenant faithfulness to them that they are not totally consumed. And so there's hope. And you see, this is what's so amazing about the Christian message. It doesn't matter where you are with God tonight. It doesn't matter how much you've screwed it up. How much you've got it wrong this week. Or what a terrible year you've had. There is always hope because of the Lord's mercy to us. And that's why we meet together like this. To remind each other that despite our nonsense and our behavior, despite what we're really like, he wants to give us hope. God wants us to stop and listen and to be open to the exposing truth of the examination of where we are with him. He wants us to see the desolation, the hopelessness we are within without him. So we may come to him for the first time or for the millionth time and find real hope, transformative hope. And so God, through his wake-up call, exposes our situation. But the following verses dig deeper into the root of the problem, and Isaiah explains to them what they've actually done wrong. And so our second point this evening is God condemns their hypocrisy, verse 11 to 17. Now, one of the possible answers we could give to the nation of Judah to help solve the problem with their relationship with God might be to encourage them to be more religious. Just be more religious. We may say, look, you just need to spend more time in the temple, or offer more prayers, or give more money, or more sacrifices to God. But strangely, the problem isn't that they're irreligious. The problem is that they are religious. And the growth of radical Islamists over the recent years has meant that many people have become increasingly critical of religion, haven't they? And we'll say that religion is one of our biggest problems in the world today. And atheists like the late Christopher Hitchens would say that if we could eradicate religion, then everything would be well. And oddly enough, this isn't far from what Isaiah says that God himself is saying. Because if we scan down the verses in this section, we find that there is a strong condemnation of their religious life. They might be doing everything externally that they commanded to do. They bring in a multitude of sacrifices to the temple courts in verse 12. They're even keen in keeping the important festivals and the Sabbaths in verse 13. As you might mistakenly be expecting God to be pleased with them. After all, they're doing everything that he told them to do. But notice with me how many times the letter I is mentioned in these verses. And then what comes after it? Verse 11. I have had enough. I have no pleasure. Verse 13. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Verse 14. I hate. I am weary. Can you imagine if your boss or your lecturer or your school teacher said those kinds of things to you tomorrow? How devastated would you be? I can't stand what you're doing, John. It's meaningless. It's pointless. You weary me. It's devastating. But this is God saying this to his people. And for me, verse 15 is the most devastating one of them all to read and to hear God say. He says this, devastating. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. It's devastating, isn't it? But why would he say that? Well, the end of verse 15 says this. Because your hands are full of blood. Their hands are full of blood because they've been oppressing and they've been exploiting the poor, the fatherless, the widows. They're breaking covenant laws, but they just don't care. They just don't care about it. They're not even repentant of their actions. Their hands are full because that's what they're giving to themselves. They're grabbing it all for themselves. This is what they're spending time thinking about, desiring after, actively pursuing. And so when they raise their hands to God in praise in the temple, they're stained with blood. They're stained with their own sins because they're not repentant of how they're living. See, the religion is purely external. and their practices are hypocritical. And they're just using religion to buy God off. Their sacrifices, their assemblies are a way of manipulation. Their prayers are a way of getting God on their side whilst they continue to rebel and live unrepentantly. There's no heart behind their religious practices, no desire towards God and to live as his covenant people. There is an inconsistency to their performance on a Sunday to the life they live in the week. And as we hear this, it's hard not to feel that spotlight turn from them to us, is there? What's my life like outside these worlds? Do I live a double life? Is my church life totally consistent with the rest of my life? Because we can all turn up to church, can't we? We can sing the songs, we can pray, we can even have that sort of pious walk, which will be perfected over the years. But you see, if there is no heart in attending, no real desire to listen to him, or want to act on his word and grow in his likeness, but continue to live unrepentantly in an area in our life, then he says to us, I hate it. Does our private life match our public life? Does our Sunday worship match our daily worship? How we act in work in the week? How we play our sport on the weekend? What we get up to with our friends outside the house? What we get up to when we're alone or with our boyfriend or girlfriend behind closed doors? In these verses, God condemns them for their hypocrisy, and we have to let his words search our lives and our hearts too. But the glorious thing about the Bible is that even though it exposes the situation and it diagnoses the problem, it does this in order to prescribe the right remedy. And this is what follows in verse 16 to 17, as God reveals to us what his heart really wants. And again, we see the verbs just pile up. Verse 16, wash and make yourself clean. Remove the evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. And God in his mercy is saying, you don't have to be like this. Wash and make yourself clean. This is possible when there's real repentance. And you see, the genuineness of our repentance will be shown when the evil we do in our lives is replaced with doing good and seeking God. When our daily worship matches our Sunday worship. This is God's wake-up call to them and to us to examine our hearts and correct our behavior. That is the type of repentance that God is after and God wants. And so God exposes our situation. He condemns our hypocrisy. And thankfully, unlike us, when people turn their backs on us, what do? Well, we turn to just let them go, don't we? Don't chase after them, just let them go. But God doesn't do that. And instead, he provides us with hope and an invitation for a new start, which is our third point. God provides us with hope. Verse 18 says this. Come now. Let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Or in my version it says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. It's an amazing verse. Because God really should say to us, push off. Shouldn't he? That's what he should say. Push off. But he doesn't. He says, come now. Come now, settle it. Do you and me tonight, he's saying, come now, let's settle it tonight before the week starts. Though your sins are like scarlet, though you're a real shocker, I have to be careful who I'm looking at now. Though you're a real shocker, although you rebel against me and your heart moves away from me all the time. And you want to do things your own way and justify yourself all the time. Come to me, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Now some people may hear this and say, ah, it can't be that easy. It can't be that easy. Our world would say to us, you can't make a hand that is stained with blood clean. There needs to be justice. A penalty must be paid. And this would be the case without God's grace. And verse 18 is an invitation and a promise to those hands that are stained in the deepest dye, with the foulest of sins, that there is hope. This is possible because someone did pay the penalty, and it was paid by someone who kept all of God's standards, who never blew it, someone who never had to self-justify, who was never a hypocrite, and who was the ultimate sacrifice. And when God should say to us, just push off, just go away from me, he let his son go to a filthy cross where wrath and mercy meet and where our guilt and shame are just washed away. Jesus is both the just and the justifier for those who put their trust in him. Jesus died on your behalf. And on your behalf. And on your behalf. And he died on my behalf as well. He paid the price. So that this verse can say, come. Come, forgiveness and salvation are free for you because it cost me everything. And the final verse, final two verses of this evening, verse 19 and 20, are the two ways in which we can respond to this invitation tonight. Two options facing us, as us all, as we walk out of this door tonight. First, the invitation he offers, verse 19, must be received in willing and obedience, meaning that there is a response to be made in the will and in the action to the covenant promise of blessing and salvation that are declared in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or verse 20, we can resist. We can resist and continue to rebel against him. But you must know that if you choose to walk away from Christ and turn your back on God, then he will honor that. But friends, one day we will meet him. We will meet him face to face. We really will. And he will hold us account in the same way he has held the nation of Judah accountable in these verses. And so I plead with you this evening, I plead with you to come and settle the matter with the Lord tonight, where hope and peace can be found. And if we allow these verses to work in our hearts this evening, then the power is something eternal. What option will you choose? How will you respond to God's wake-up call this evening? Now, sadly, Zlatan Ibrahimovic, the United striker, is injured. And his future at the club is uncertain. Currently, his hope to be a footballing god for United lies crushed, sadly. And it's a big wake-up call for him. And we know from our own experiences that after examinations of ourselves, reality can come painfully and exposingly, and we can be left with little hope. But I wonder how you feel after God's examination of you and me tonight. Maybe it's been painful. Certainly been painful for me as I've been preparing, exposing too. But you know what? If we act on this knowledge and are open to listen, then we can find lasting hope, the truth of which can be truly life transforming. How will we respond to God's wake-up call this evening? Without a care, in despair, or with a heart and life that is ready to be changed? Hope is a wonderful thing. But assured, certain hope is even better. And so our closing song is a response to God to come and examine our hearts, a request to expose our sin and to take them away, a request to help in guarding our hearts, and a song of praise, because the gospel gives us endless hope and peace. And so let's stand and sing together our closing song, O Great God. Let's stand and sing together.